with me together find his praise. Led by his Spirit, provoking to love. Seek the Lord and he will answer us and tell us great and mighty things that you do not know.
Hal Rogers once said that being grown up means we can have our own way at our own expense. Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Christian Questions Talk Radio with a Purpose with Jonathan and Rick. The objective of our program is to discuss with you, our listeners, thought-provoking and meaningful topics based on the Bible. It's a call-in format. We're caller-friendly, and we'd love to hear from you. And for those of you who may be listening for the first time, our perspective is this. We believe that there is one God, and through him there is one truth, which is found in the Bible. Our purpose is to stir your thinking up along with ours as we continually search for clarity and understanding this one truth.
While we are not here to teach, we are here to seriously provoke your thinking according to Hebrews 10:24, which is the theme for our program. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. This provoking is encouraged by Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 18. Come now and let us reason together. And we look to frame our comments in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 and 21. Quench not the spirit, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. The only end result we seek to accomplish is to bring praise, honor, and glory to God our Father and Jesus our Lord.
And if you'd like to contact us or suggest a topic for a future program and receive a Christian Questions travel mug, here's what you do.
You can write us at Christian Questions, P.O. Box 1837, New London, Connecticut, 06320, or you can check us out on the web on www.christianquestions.net. Today is July 27th, 2008, and all printed and audio material are the property of Christian Questions.
And finally, if you do have a Christian question or you want to reopen a topic we've already discussed, do let us know. We'd love to hear from you. So on behalf of Vicki.
Good morning.
How are you?
I'm awesome.
It's nice to have you back here.
Thank you. It's great to be back.
Vicki obviously sitting in for Jonathan and Fred, the man behind the board.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen.
And he's sitting in for Fred, the man behind the board. We want to welcome you to this hour of our program. So, Vic.
Yes, sir.
You're back. Where's Jonathan?
Jonathan's at a family reunion.
A family? Well,
a fun place to be.
He's reuniting with his family, and we'll allow him to do that this week.
It's kind of you.
Yeah, well, you know. And so, last week, Vic, actually, I was away. And Jonathan and Fred were here, but what was our subject for last week?
We talked about the integrity of the Bible.
Right.
It was a pretty intensive program.
It was. It was interesting because a very different approach. We had Jim Parkinson on with us and Len Grice talking about essentially Bible manuscripts and where the Bible came from and how do we know the Bible is the Bible, and very, very, very detailed historical perspective. Something that we don't normally get into on this program on a regular basis, frankly, because I don't know all that stuff.
I was going to say, some of it was over my head.
Yeah, it was very interesting, though. We want to thank those people who called in and contributed. But this week we have a totally different subject, Vic, and we've pulled you in for this subject. Well, not really, but it just happened that way. But what's the question?
Does God see women as second-class citizens? And the theme text is from Colossians 3:18. Wives, be in subjection to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord.
It's one of those things where you ask the question, you read the scripture, you say, okay, we're done. But there is a lot more to that, because this is the age of freedom and equality. It is the age of personal choice, personal preference, and personal comfort. Should anyone get in the way of these things, it's easy to see a discrimination suit on the horizon. Well, in the Bible, these things are very different. Women were taught to be subservient, a teaching that begs the question, was God treating women as second-class citizens? Well, stay with us this morning, folks, as we trace the history of and the reasoning for the seeming unequal treatments found in Scripture, and they certainly are there. And again, the question, does God see women as second-class citizens? Vic, this is a detailed question. There's a lot of scriptures on it. We're going to really spend a little bit of time in the Old Testament, but really focus on the New Testament and try and figure out how it is this relationship between men and women is supposed to work in the eyes of God. Now, as we get started, if you were to take a look today at how does the relationship between men and women work what would your observation be?
My observation of how it should work?
No,
does
not
work.
How it should work. How does it work?
It doesn't.
Okay. Well, there's a quick. Did you want to elaborate on that, or?
Well, I think many of us are missing it. I think that the relationship between man and woman could be far greater than it is, and because we're both so hung up on, like you were saying, our equality and our freedom and getting our own way, I think it's lacking.
Personal choice, personal preference, and personal comfort.
Right.
Coming your way.
I loved your opening quote. That was really true. You can do what you want at your own expense.
Yeah, and there is an expense. Well, let's go back now. Let's go through some scriptures, and let's lay out the groundwork. Let's start at the very beginning, looking at the introduction, if you will, of man to the world and then woman to man. So let's go back to Genesis 2, 16 through 25. Let's start there.
Okay. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." So out of the ground God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every animal of the field. But for the man there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed it up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
So you have a very familiar creation account here. And it's interesting because the way it worked out is God created the man first, and he let him deal with the animals and all of that, and he found that there was something different from him versus the animals. Go ahead.
Right. No, I was just agreeing.
Oh, okay. And she's nodding.
Sorry.
Anyway, I think God does this to accentuate the relationship between the man and the woman that he is looking to build. So it says that Eve was created as a helper for Adam. Now, the question is, okay, a helper, what does this really mean? I mean, is it a helper like, "Oh, can I help you? Can I try? You know how when you have your children with you and you're doing some great task and they want to help?
Oh, I'd be faster if I did it by myself.
Yeah, so you put them off in a corner, you give them this one little thing that's not going to hurt.
I don't think that's what God intended.
Okay, so it's not that kind. Is it a helper with one of less authority, perhaps? You know, I'm the boss and you're my helper. Or is just merely a helper somebody who is inferior, you know, hey, I'm the guy, and you're just the peon that comes along for the ride. What does it mean when it says there was not found a helper as his partner? Well, if you look up the word, very interesting, and this is one of those fascinating things that if you haven't heard this, really listen closely. Vic, what does the word mean?
The word helpmeet is from the word, it means aid or help, succor. One who helps.
Okay. So that doesn't sound surprising.
Not at all.
Now, let's look at some places where that word is used.
This is the cool part.
Yeah, this is the part she's all excited about. So let's get into a couple of these scriptures as to how this word is used elsewhere.
Okay. Deuteronomy 33:29 says, "Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee. O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency, and thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places."
So who's the helper in this scripture?
That would be God.
So suddenly when you go back and say, well, is it a helper is one less experienced? And doesn't have to be. As one with less authority? Doesn't have to be. One who's inferior?
Definitely not.
A couple more scriptures.
Psalm 33:20, "Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield."
And the other psalm?
Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth.
So you have these scriptures, and this word is used a number of other times. It's not always referring to God, but it refers to God as our helper enough to give us the point that the inherent meaning of the word is not demeaning.
Right.
Okay. So someone to work alongside of you, and that's how God is actually described in these verses here. He's working alongside. He's protective. He's doing those things that you're not able to do for yourself. And I think that's an important relationship thing when we're saying, okay, what does this helper situation actually mean?
Well, even back in Genesis 2, it says helper as his partner.
Yeah.
So that kind of sets it apart as well.
So that, I think, is an important place for us to start. So I think that God's original intent for when he created man and woman is that there were no indications of a relationship built around dominance of one over the other. The man shows up first, and then the woman comes afterwards, and it says the woman comes out from man. But there's definitely a cohesion, a teamwork kind of thing to me that seems to come out with that. And of course, you know, at the end, near the was it the end of that verse or the end of the next one? It talks about a man cleaving unto his wife.
That one.
And they shall become one flesh. You know, and that gives you the sense of that lifelong commitment of a marriage that God sanctions. So you have this really happily ever after scenario developed.
Right.
And everybody's happy and everything's good and you're in the garden and things are going well. Something goes wrong. Enter the bad guy. And we won't read the whole text in the interest of time, but we want to get through it. But we're going to be looking, folks, if you have your Bible, at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. This is where the serpent, Satan, enters in and begins to discuss with Eve and eventually deceives her. So Vic, let's just read verses 4 through 6. And then jump down to verse 11 and through 13.
But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate.
So, now before you get to the next verses, so she has this discussion. She knows the guidelines set out by God of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Right.
Don't touch. Don't eat it. Just stay away. And she brings that into the conversation, and Satan overrides that by saying, "Oh, no, 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 no. No, you probably misunderstood.
Right.
You won't die. Because God knows that when you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened." And that's a true statement. Because it was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he mixed some truth with a lie. The lie was, you won't die.
Pretty typical.
Yeah. So she's deceived, and she gives the fruit to Adam, and he eats as well. So now in verse 11, start right at the beginning of verse 11, right through 13.
He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate."
And this is where we have the pass the buck syndrome.
I was going to say, everybody blames somebody else.
That's right. Well, it wasn't my fault. She did it. No, it wasn't my fault. He told me to. So you have this situation. The point is that you have sin and disobedience entering in to this environment. And there are consequences. You know, we talked about the quote, being grown up, you can do whatever you want. But there's a price to pay. And here you have the man and the woman doing something, and now there's a price to pay. And really, that is where our discussion will begin for this morning, because it's these consequences that make it look like God treats women like second-class citizens.
This is Christian Questions on WXLM 104.7. Don't go away. We'll be back in just a few minutes. Welcome back to Christian Questions. Today we're talking about, does God see women as second-class citizens? If you'd like to participate in our program, give us a call at 860-442-9956.
That's 442-WXLM. And with us this morning is Vicki sitting in for Jonathan, representing the female voice in this very important question. Does God see women as second-class citizens? And Vic, just before the break, you read parts of the account from Genesis 3, 1 to 13, where sin enters the picture.
Right.
Now, sin enters the picture, and of course, God knows and God sees. And then, you know, it's interesting because he doesn't come into the picture and say, you sinned and you sinned and you sinned. He said, who told you you were naked? So tell me what's happening here.
It's the wisdom of a parent.
Yeah. That's exactly what it is, because that is just the best way to go about something, because then you get the sinner to repeat back their understanding or interpretation or their defense of their actions, and then you can deal with the reality that they're dealing with. So, bottom line here is everybody's guilty. And it's not just the woman here, and that's the key. It's not just the woman. Everybody's guilty, and God responds with a penalty for each. And by these penalties, which we're going to read in a moment, understand something. All the rules for living are now changed because you are no longer in that environment of perfection, but now you are in an environment where sin will rule. There were pre-stated consequences, and God is going to follow through on them. Adam and Eve are now going to live under severe restrictions and not the freedom that either of them previously enjoyed in that garden environment. So the first penalty is upon the serpent in Genesis 3, 14 through 15.
The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel.
Okay, so and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. This is Satan's curse now. And it's essentially talking about his eventual destruction for doing this.
Right, I like that ending, how the woman will strike him on the head, which is a deadly blow, and yet he'll strike on the heel, which is just a little bit of an inconvenience.
and it's really talking about the offspring. And it's a prophecy, a very veiled prophecy toward the coming of Jesus, who came as the ransom to cancel out the sins that happened as a result of Satan. So that's the penalty toward Satan again. We're not going to deal with that this morning. Verse 16 is the consequence given to the woman.
And he says to her, I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.
So it talks about pain in childbearing. Is that something that...
Oh, that happened, yeah.
Personal experience with that one.
Definitely.
Okay, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That's pretty ominous.
Yes, it is.
And we're going to get to that in some great detail in a moment. But let's talk about the penalty for the man, because, you know, the woman was just one verse, just two lines here. The penalty to the man is in Genesis 3, 17 through 19.
And he said to him, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
There are a number of aspects to this part of this curse. It says, first of all, cursed is the ground because of you. And it says that when you go to cultivate, what's going to naturally happen from the ground is it's going to yield thorns and thistles and weeds and all of that stuff.
That's a big thing when you're farming.
Well, and that's the way that, you know, if you're going to get food from the ground, you have to cultivate it. You have to work it. And it says, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread until you return to the ground from whence you came. In other words, you're going to die.
Right.
There's no question about it. You're going back. God created man from the dust of the earth. From dust thou art, unto dust thou shalt return. So there's a tremendous penalty. And the penalty upon the man is really all-encompassing and really covers every man, woman, and child that's ever lived.
Right.
So it has a much more far-reaching expense than the penalty to the woman. But that's not the one we're talking about this morning. The point is, we're looking at the penalty given to the woman. It says, your husband shall rule over you. Now, what does that word for rule mean?
It means to have dominion or reign, to cause to rule or to exercise dominion. It means rule.
There's really no way you can't say, well, you know, it's really not so bad. it's having dominion. You know, when someone has dominion, a king has his dominion, and that's his kingdom. And
that's kind of like a man's house is his castle, right?
Yeah, well, that's what they say. Anyway, so we have that in the Old Testament, and if we were to look at the Old Testament, Vic, what we would see is many, many instances where you see this really, really in place. Many times men had more than one wife, right?
Correct.
In the old days.
Yes.
She doesn't look happy about that, incidentally. You know, remember King Solomon?
Oh, he had lots of wives and lots of concubines.
Was
as
it
well.
700 wives and 300 concubines?
It's, yeah,
that was a big mistake.
Switched.
You know, there was
could have been his demise.
Yeah, I think that there was a lot of demise involved in that. But see, the point is that women were not supposed to have two husbands, but a husband could have more than one wife.
Mm-hmm.
So you have this tremendous inequity in the Old Testament. You say, well, why is that? And one of the answers is that's part of the consequence. Now, I'm not suggesting that it was God's way to have 700 wives and 300 concubines.
Right.
But God allowed it because it's an outgrowth of sin.
Well, and that's a natural outgrowth when you think that the curse was for woman to be, she still desired her husband, so she wouldn't go have two. The natural desire was to please the one husband that she had, very single focused in her affections.
All right. Actually, good point. And so we've got this in the Old Testament. Now, we're not going to spend time with the Old Testament because there's a lot written in the New Testament that we want to focus on so we can get a sense of, well, what does this mean for us right now, right here, today, in our environment?
We are not suggesting that men can go out and have 700 wives and 300 concubines.
Not
so
even
stay
two.
Tuned through
That's
the,
right. Yeah. Not even two, okay?
We will get there.
And we are absolutely suggesting that original covenant that God put in place between a man and a woman should be honored for life.
Definitely.
You know, thus shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is something that is again, sadly lost in the world in which we live, but really, really needs to be focused on. Let's look, though, for the next few minutes, let's look at how Jesus treated women, because this is going to speak volumes. Again, we have Jesus, as we get into his treatment of women, whenever you look at the Old Testament and you look at the New Testament, there are some similarities, but there's a lot of differences. Every single difference from the Old to the New is pivots on the life and teachings of Jesus. He is the pivot point of this entire plan of God. And Jesus coming as the Messiah, he came to fulfill the law that was put out in the Old Testament so that we could learn to live by the spirit of the law, as he taught, rather than the letter of the law. What does that mean? Well, you can figure out what that means by what he did and what he said. What did he do and what did he say regarding women?
Well, he taught women. Look at Luke 10:38-42. Now as they went on their way, he entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, so she came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her.
Now, see, it's interesting. If you're looking at this male-dominated society, Jesus could have answered and said, Mary, your work is elsewhere.
Back to the kitchen.
Yeah, back to work with you. But he gave the respect to her desire to learn, and as a matter of fact, he encouraged it. He really encouraged it. And so you look at that and you say, well, that doesn't sound like that overbearingness that you would have seen in the Old Testament. It sounds like something a little different. Mm-hmm. He specifically was working at teaching her things of great spiritual value. And that's not to be taken lightly.
Not at all.
Folks, if you have a thought, it's 860-442-9956, 442-WXLM. Next one.
Jesus healed women. In Mark 5:25-34, Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhage for 12 years.
And we're going to skip a few verses just to get to the point.
On to 27. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. Then we'll jump to 29. Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Jumping to 33. But the woman, knowing that what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease."
Now again, she really put herself forward with her faith, this woman. Jesus was constantly in a situation of being thronged by the crowds. And it's an interesting account where you've got all these people, and there's probably a lot of jostling and bustling and pushing and shoving going on. And in the middle of all this, you know, he says, "Stop, who touched me?" It's like, wait, what do you mean who touched you? People are crawling all over you practically. But she touched him in faith, and he felt the virtue or the strength go out from him to heal that disease. And this is what he was capable of. But his reaction to that wasn't, "Oh, you naughty woman, how dare you do that?" What was his reaction?
"Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease."
So he gives her that sense of acceptance for her act of faith, which, again, in some cases would have been looked at as really, really outrageous. But Jesus didn't look at it that way. He looked at it as an act of faith that needed an answer, that looked for a reward, and he gave it to her. And he says, "Go in peace. You're healed." And it's a marvelous account where Jesus is showing us that he wasn't treating this woman as something of a lesser individual. And the fact that she had this, what's called this issue of blood, this hemorrhaging thing going on.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, blood was considered something that was unclean. And yet, he allowed it, didn't say something about that. He just healed her.
He really had respect for her, too. It was even beyond acceptance. It was respect for her faith.
Very much so, very much so. So, Jesus healed women. What else?
He spoke to foreign women. In John 4:7-10, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water."
Now, there is this first of all, this conversation between a man and a woman was not necessarily a very, very common thing. Secondly, this was a woman who was from, she was a Samaritan. Now, are you familiar with the background of the Samaritans versus the Jews?
I believe they were, yes. They were not thought of very highly by
no,
the Jews,
they
that's
weren't.
For sure.
They were essentially half-breed Jews.
Right.
And so there was definitely a cultural distinction between Samaritans and Jews, and Samaritans were looked down upon by the Jews. Jesus, A, talks to a female. B, doesn't look down upon her. C, asks her to interact with him by asking her for some water, because mm-hmm. she's at the well. And then, D, he says to her, "I have something that if you would ask, I can give you something of incredible spiritual value that you have never seen before." And he, in fact, begins to do this. And she goes away. She goes and tells the people of the town. They come out in throngs to see him. And he spends days with the Samaritans.
Mm-hmm.
Because of this conversation with this woman who was from a, quote, lesser, unquote, culture. So, again, you look at that, and not only is he treating the Samaritans with respect, and you, if you recall, everybody is familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan.
Right.
And you know what? Maybe I shouldn't say it in public, but well, it cracks me up, a little bit of a divergence here for a second, is we use that phrase in our common everyday language. You know, you have vehicles on the highway, you know, Good Samaritan vehicles, and there's a Good Samaritan law,
mm-hmm.
and it's like, gee, how long is it till they realize that came out of the Bible and they try to take it out of society? I keep wondering, because it's like it's straight out of the scriptures.
You're right.
And it's showing that Jesus is showing that through his experience with this particular woman that they're people too. They can hear the good news of the gospel, and there will come a point where it will be for them. And it's just an interesting thing that he talked to this, not only the Samaritan, but it was a woman as well. So you can see Jesus really pressing the envelope in terms of treatment of women. Next one.
Jesus treated women as respectfully as he did men. Luke 13:10-16. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and just then there appeared a woman with a spirit that had crippled her for 18 years. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Woman, you are set free from your ailment." When he laid his hands on her, immediately she stood up straight and began praising God. But the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had cured on the Sabbath, kept saying to the crowd, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be cured, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to give it water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 long years, be set free from this bondage on the Sabbath day?"
And so again, there's so much in these scriptures, it's hard to just go over them quickly.
Talk about each one.
But here, Jesus, again, heals on the Sabbath. The Pharisees are all up in arms about it, and he puts it in perspective for them. But he says something very interesting. Not only does he heal this woman, what does he call her?
He calls her a daughter of Abraham.
And see, that phrase, daughter of Abraham, is not found anywhere else in the Bible. But when you see the idea, when Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees, they would always be claimed to be sons of Abraham.
Right.
Okay? So what Jesus is doing is he's elevating her to a position of great honor by connecting her with Abraham,
the father of the nation.
Right. Mm-hmm. And in doing so, he is combating the Pharisees' ill-advised attack upon him by putting her into a position of great respect and honor. And this is a woman. So he treated her with incredible respect and gave her probably one of the ultimate compliments that you could give a Jewish woman at that point, calling her a daughter of Abraham. So far, Vic, we've looked at Jesus teaching, healing, speaking to, and respecting women in the New Testament.
This is Christian Questions with Rick and Vicki on WXLM. Grab onto your Bibles. Don't go away. We'll be back in a moment. Welcome back to Christian Questions on WXLM. Today we're talking about, does God see women as second-class citizens? If you'd like to participate in our program, give us a call at 860-442-9956. That's 442-WXLM. We'd love to hear from you.
And Vic, we're laying the groundwork to really get into this discussion of the New Testament on how women are treated. In the Old Testament, we saw the curse and the results of the curse, and part of the curse was that a woman was to, the man would rule over her. She would be in subjection.
Right.
We see Jesus dealing with that, and as he deals with that, he really takes a lot of the edge off. He teaches women, he heals them, he speaks to foreign women, he treats them as respectfully as men. Next point, there's two or three more points we want to make on Jesus' treatment, is he had women follow him as disciples.
Right, and that's brought out in Luke 8, verses 1 through 3. Soon afterwards, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward Chuza, and Susanna, and many others who were provided for them out of their resources.
So Jesus had a following of women as well as men. And again, this might have seemed very unusual, but he allowed it. And he encouraged it because we saw that he would give special attention to some of the women who were followers of him, and they were very special to him. He loved them dearly. And again, you look at that and you don't see this huge divergence in the way he treats men and women. There are some differences, which we'll get into, but there's some dramatic similarities. Another point that's important is women were present at his death. As a matter of fact, the women were the ones that didn't run away.
Right. That's Matthew 27:55-56. Many women were also there looking on from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee and had provided for him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee.
So there was a company of women there at the cross, at his crucifixion, and his mother was there as well, we know, because mm-hmm. of the account that he asks John to take care of her. So they showed their faithfulness to him, and there was a reciprocation of his love for them and their love
well,
for him.
Well, they never would have done that at a time like that had he not previously treated them with respect
and love. That's an important point here. And one more thing about Jesus' treatment of women. When he appears after his resurrection, who is it to?
To the women. They would appreciate it. John 20, verses 14 through 16. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, please tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni."
And that's a very, very touching account of her not recognizing Jesus, but hearing his voice and then recognizing him. And her desire, she's saying, "Tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away." Well, she can't pick him up.
Yeah.
she has that deep, deep desire to have the respect for the body of Jesus, not realizing that he's raised from the dead. But he talks to her first. So there is a tremendous respect that Jesus shows to women. A tremendous respect. And yet, he doesn't call any women to become apostles. Okay? You gotta ask the question, why? Why doesn't he call women to be apostles? And I think the answer to that is because Jesus honored women within the context of the curse and the punishment of Genesis. So he didn't go outside of it. He honored them within the context of it. He didn't break the rule, in other words.
Right.
He didn't break the curse. He didn't throw it away. The adjustment here is that he lifted their status to as equal a basis as possible, supplying dignity and still honoring the "Thus saith the Lord God Almighty." Okay? So he gave them honor and respect within the context of that subservience because there were no women that were apostles.
I think he showed what perfect man would do in the case of the curse. But because man was also cursed in the garden, that's why both sides started tubing down in terms of relationships.
And that's an important point because given rule, given dominion, given dominance in an imperfect world with imperfect beings, that dominance, that rule, that authority oftentimes turns nasty.
Tyranny.
Yeah, tyranny. Good word. Vic, I understand we have a call.
Welcome to Christian Questions. To whom are we speaking?
Hang on. There we go.
How is everybody?
Marvelous. Thank you.
Great. Yeah, what a great topic.
Yes, it is.
Does God see women as second-class citizens? Absolutely not. Incidentally, Jonathan did not take this personal. It's nice to have a variety, you know. I think Vicki compliments your program.
I know, she always tells us we do a good job.
yeah. I think she should get equal pay.
Yeah, we do have an equal pay thing here going, so we're good there.
Yeah. The instruction is clear. There are so many scriptures, which I think you're pointing out so nicely. The problem is that they're misapplied by both men and women. They're taken out of context. Sadly, some cultures in our day demean, harm women. But the scriptures give them meaningful and respectful roles, I believe. The woman is respected and has a meaningful role in the scriptures. One of the most famous warriors in the Old Testament, her name was Deborah.
Mm-hmm.
She was a judge of Israel, and she was militarily successful. And so many others, Esther, Ruth, Sarah, you know, there's so many of them. But it's an issue here, I think. We talked about this before, order by God's design, there is a hierarchy, and it complements the woman and her role, and it's within the design of God's hierarchy. Here is a reality check. Without mother, we wouldn't be here.
That's true.
So God bless the females. They have their role, and they're respected. I respect them, and I think God does not treat them as second-class citizens. Thanks for sharing a great topic. God bless.
Thank you, Julius. Have a great day.
Have a good day, bud.
Interesting points there, Vic, because you talked about cultures often demean women. And again, you see the curse going overboard. And that's not what the curse meant.
Right. And I think when it does go overboard, then women's response goes overboard. And I think that's where we are in the United States.
And we will certainly get into that a whole lot more in the second hour. Because up to this point, folks, what we've done actually is just simply lay some groundwork. We gave the Thus Saith the Lord God from the Old Testament and the context of that. And then we looked at the New Testament simply merely in the context of the words, teachings, and example of Jesus at how he treated women. And there's a tremendous message there, tremendous message of respect and honor, yet he did not call any women to be apostles.
No, he did not.
They were disciples, though. They were followers of him. So this adjustment that Jesus made was actually carried through the early church. It was carried throughout the New Testament, okay? And so what we're going to want to do now is go on to the scriptural principles given by the apostles and the writers of the New Testament and see if, in fact, these things are carried out. And how do we understand what the writers of the New Testament said and did in the context of what Jesus said and in the context of what God said in the Old Testament? Okay, so there's a number of scriptures. We're going to really try and get really deeply into these particular scriptures right now. The status of the New Testament, women in the New Testament. Let's look at the epistles. First one.
Colossians 3, verses 18 and 19. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them.
Okay, so first of all, this scripture shows that the idea of submitting is still very much in order. What does that word submit mean?
It means to subordinate. Reflexively,
right.
To obey.
Okay, that's good.
That
says
clear.
That makes it pretty plain. Wives, obey your husbands. And then there's an interesting statement after that. As it is fit in the Lord. Okay, that's an interesting statement. Let's look at that though. This subjection idea, this submission idea. You look at that, and sometimes we look at that a scripture like that, and we'll take that one phrase. And we'll ride that phrase to the sunset.
And that's what you hear all the time.
Right.
Yeah.
There's much more to that particular scripture. We're going to get into that in a moment. First, let's look at other situations of subjection in the New Testament. Because using the same word now, we have Ephesians 5, 21 through 24. And I'm going to probably stop you in the middle.
Okay. It says, subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ.
Okay, right there. Stop. Subjecting. Same word. And it's talking about the body of Christ, subjecting themselves to each other.
So it's a good thing.
Yeah. And the point is, it's not just women being subject under men, but it is all of us being subjected one to another.
The other thing that you need to notice is it doesn't say men keep your wives in subjection. It says women subject yourselves.
Right.
And that's a very different meaning there.
Right. As a matter of fact, what does it say for men to do? Husbands in verse 19 in that scripture up above the Colossians 3, 18 and 19.
Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them.
And that word love is the agape love, which is that selfless, benevolent, freely giving without worrying about receiving love. So you're right. It's not saying women be subjected unto your husbands and husbands make sure they stay subjected.
Mm-hmm.
It's saying husbands, love your wife with a selfless, all-encompassing love.
And it's much easier to submit yourself to someone who does that. But the Lord doesn't say, but if your husband doesn't love you, you don't have to submit.
Okay, we're going to get into some things I can tell. Let's get on to a couple more scriptures here in terms of this subjection.
1 Peter 5, 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble.
So, younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. That's an important subjection. Same word, same concept. And again, in 1 Peter 5, it says, all of you be subject one to another, because you should be clothed with humility. So there's an interesting lesson here. Now, there's an additional, or there's a specific subjection of wives to husbands that has been mentioned. But the point we're making is there are other subjections that we cannot overlook. And this is not singled out as, oh, look at this. This is really unfair. Because there's this mutual subjection. Next couple of scriptures here.
Titus 3:1. Put in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work.
So to be subject, same thing, to principalities and powers and to obey magistrates. Now, again, if you took this scripture all by itself, you can say, well, you're supposed to follow any government to any end.
Pull it out of context.
Well, right, and that's exactly what you're doing, because it says to be ready to every good work.
Mm-hmm.
But that is also explained a little bit further in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 2.
I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all that are in high places, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity.
So the end result is that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity, or in seriousness. The point is that the subjection to governments is for the betterment of all. And if you're in a situation where you have a tyranny, and you know, there's like in Nazi Germany, you don't subject yourself to something like that, because the end result is not what these scriptures say the end result is supposed to be. So the point here is, in the New Testament, we have Jesus taking this curse, and we're going to begin to wrap up this hour now, taking this curse given by God that says your husband shall rule over you, and he's putting it into a context of spirituality for Christians. And he shows us by his actions and his words. He teaches women. He has them follow him. He heals them. They are his good friends. Yet he doesn't remove the subjection, but he puts it in a context of honor and respect. In the second hour, we're going to go through a number of other scriptures in the New Testament that deal with it practically and ask the really important question, what does this all mean to us now? For Vicki and Rick, this is Christian Questions. We'll be back after the news and all of that. But until then, does God see women as second-class citizens? We'll be back soon, but until then, think about it. Vern Boyette said, you don't hear much about the battle of the sexes anymore. Do you think this is because of the difficulty in identifying who's who? Good morning, everyone, and welcome back to Christian Questions Talk Radio with your breakfast with with Vicki this morning and Rick. The objective of our program is to discuss with you, our listeners, thought-provoking and meaningful topics based on the Bible. It's a call-in format. We're caller-friendly. We'd love to hear from you. And Vic, what's our subject?
Our subject today is, does God see women as second-class citizens? And the theme text is from Colossians 3:18. Wives, be in subjection to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord.
And actually, before we get back to the topic, let's just take care of business first.
Well, you can check us out on the web at www.christianquestions.net, and there you can email us if you have questions. You can use the archives for personal Bible study. You can even listen to us live every Sunday morning. If you are interested in a Bible study, you can also email us and let us know that, and we'll see what we can do for you there as well. If that's you're not web proficient, you can also still write us snail mail at Christian Questions, P.O. Box 1837, New London, Connecticut 06320.
Thank you very much. That takes care of business. And back on to the subject at hand, does God see women as second-class citizens? And again, Vic, just very briefly, there was a curse in the Old Testament that we started the program with. It was at the creation of man when man and woman sinned by disobeying the laws of God. They were given consequences, and the consequence, one of the consequences of the woman was to be subject to her husband and that her husband would rule over her.
Mm-hmm.
So you see that develop through the Old Testament. And we looked at Jesus dealing with this curse in the New Testament, and he helps us understand how it should really properly fit. And he respects women. He teaches them. They follow him. He talks to them. They're with him. They are some of his most loyal followers. And yet he doesn't make any apostles, because he's still keeping that curse intact. He's not going back on what God had said. We've gotten to that point. We've just gotten through one of the New Testament scriptures outside of Jesus' teachings, and we're going to be moving on to another. But I do understand we have a call. Why don't we take that first?
Welcome to Christian Questions. To whom are we speaking?
Hi. Aren't you glad I overslept last week?
Good morning, Randall.
Good morning. I actually have a lot, so I'm going to try to just do really quick. The early church, historic, before I get to the two scriptures I have, the early church historically was embraced by women. And actually, I mean, there's historical evidence that the early church was taken by women to the men. Lots of women were leaders in the early church. And the misogynistic tendencies in the church historically do not develop until later on.
All right, good point.
And then I have another couple of points. Of course, Jesus did have a woman disciple. He had his mother Mary.
Mm-hmm.
He did his first miracle upon her request. And he is considered, in fact, before I called, I looked up in one of my my catechisms. She is actually described in Vatican II as a disciple of Jesus.
Right, and there's a difference between a disciple and an apostle.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah, okay. And then, of course, the church, Song of Songs.
Mm-hmm.
You cannot read the Song of Songs without seeing the strong position that God has for women.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just going to do one quick quote from here. This is a woman speaking, but when I'm reading this, think of the strength that she's exhibiting. She's the leader. I mean, she's a leader in this passage. I, on my bed at night, I sought him whom my heart loves. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise then and go about the city and the streets and the crossings. I will seek him whom my heart loves. And, of course, it goes on. But what it is it's showing the woman in a position of courtship and strength and going after her love. So these are all, you know, there's, and then, of course, we've got Ruth, which I'm not even going to go into. But there's all strong indications of the position of women.
Very good.
Okay.
Thank you so much,
Randall.
You
have a great week. I'll talk to you next week.
Okay.
Thank you, Randall.
Some good points there. And again, it's important for us to understand the distinction between what it means that man shall rule over her versus dominate and subjugate and insult and put down and beat up and all of that.
Right.
There's a difference. And when we look at Scripture, we can see that women do have a very strong position, and yet it still says that they're in subjection. So we need to figure out, to look at and to understand, what does that mean? Because there's a different approach, women versus men. Scripturally, you cannot deny it. It doesn't appear just once. It appears a number of times. And Vic, as a matter of fact, let's get on to the next scripture here.
In 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 4, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, a great price.
All right. So again, Peter is saying, now, you know, we had the Apostle Paul saying to the Ephesians earlier, we'll come back to that, be subject to your husbands. Peter is saying, wives, these are sweeping general statements. Mm-hmm. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Same word, same subjection, so to speak. But it talks about your chaste conversation. What does chaste mean?
Chaste is innocent or modest.
Okay. Clean, innocent, or modest. Now, is that something that just a woman is supposed to have? And the answer is no. If we look at Philippians 4:8, let's read that real quick here.
Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things.
And that word for pure in that scripture is the same word as chaste. That's interesting, Vic, because in the 1 Peter 3 scripture, it's saying, women, be subject to your husbands. And then it says, if any obey not the word. So, you know, sometimes we look at that and say, well, I should only need to be subject to my husband if he's a believer in Christ with me.
And if he's treating me the way I think God says he should be treating me.
Yet in this verse, he's saying that if any obey not the word, that they may also, without the word, be won by the conversation, which means behavior, by the chaste conversation, the pure and the honest and the innocent behavior of that believing wife. So
that's huge.
Well, what does that mean?
That's just huge. To me, it's, and I've heard it over and over and over again, that if you start playing your role as a wife, even if your husband doesn't play his role as you see God lying out in the scriptures, over time, he will begin to rise to his role. Because if you honestly treat him with the respect of headship in the family, he will begin to love you more and more. And I remember, I mean, honestly, I have a myriad of stories, but one that's really a wow is I knew a woman who was doing Bible study, began to see this. Her husband was not interested. He would burn her Bible. He would not let her go to church. He would stand in the way and do whatever. And she just kept clinging to this scripture and trying to be pure and trying, you know, would go when she could. And lo and behold, they are both now, it's a Christian household, and he is completely turned around. And it wasn't because of any preaching she did or screaming or yelling or demanding. It was solely by this scripture.
Interesting. And that's a hard thing to do.
Oh, it's a very, but with the Lord's help, you can do anything.
And I think I want to take just a moment and just focus on the difficulty here, because it's so easy to justify. Well, I'm not being treated nearly. I mean, burning my Bible, for goodness sake, how far off can you get? And that there's no justification for that. Therefore, I can or I will. And this scripture just says no.
But, well, I mean, we're not responsible for the outcome. All that God holds us accountable for is that we do our part. And the outcome isn't at all what in our hands. That's completely in God's hands. And the faster we can learn that, I think the far greater our faith will be, and we can live up to our privilege in Christ.
So this is, like you said, this is huge. This is something very, very big in terms of what it tells us. Even if you're the wife and your husband is not a believer, you still have that same obligation of respect. And especially in this world, that's not something that we seem to know too much about. You know, we have self-respect. Not even self-respect. We have self-indulgence is what we have.
Yeah.
And that seems to override everything else. Folks, if you have a thought, it's 860-442-9956, 442-WXLM. You know what? Let's go down to the next scripture, because we've got a lot that we want to cover here. That's Ephesians 5:22 through 28. We read part of this before, but there's a lot here that we have to go through.
Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself.
So again, you have the subjection thing, but here, as we go through the context, you have the husband loving your wife part, and that's the part that's really accentuated here. So there's this balance that I think is important. And Vic, we have a call. Let's see if we can get this call in before the break.
Welcome to Christian Questions on WXLM. To whom are we speaking?
John.
Hi,
good
John.
Morning. How you doing?
Good. What's up?
I think we're losing text about the woman's role
okay.
in the household.
Okay.
The woman's role in the household has changed a lot over the years.
Uh-huh.
It's not as a bearer and protector. It's now a bearer, protector, and provider.
Mm-hmm.
So the man also looks at that as where they were equal. Now they're on the same playing field. Like, if you're thinking, think back many, many years ago, your father was the breadwinner, your mom was the one that fixed your breakfast.
Right.
Well, now mom does both.
Yeah, that's true.
So how can mom be the protector and the bearer when she's doing all of it?
All right, and that's a good question, because I think the bottom line question is, that you're asking is, does that change some of the principles that we're talking about from 2,000 years ago?
Yeah, if you, and I hate to say this, but if you look at a lot of Christian families,
mm-hmm.
all I have is a mother. I didn't have a father. But if you look at a mother-father role in the Christian setting,
mm-hmm.
they try to do old school, but it just doesn't work. It just does not work because they don't really know where their role is.
All right. You know what, John? We need to go into a break at this point. So I'm going to say thank you for the call. And as soon as we get back from the break, we're going to address that question.
Okay.
All right?
Bye-bye.
Thanks so much for calling in. And, Fred, let's go right into the break at this point. Excellent question to start the next segment, because it really gets down to the heart of the matter for today. Do the old principles we're talking about work today in the 21st century?
This is Vicki and Rick on WXLM. Stay with us after the break to continue our discussion and answer John's question.
Welcome back to Christian Questions on News Talk 104.7 WXLM. Our subject this morning, does the Bible have integrity? To be a part of our program, call 860-442-9956. That's 442-WXLM.
And, Jonathan, we have talked about a wide variety of things. But, again, I just want to recap because I think it's important. The idea that there is so much evidence pointing to the authenticity of the Scriptures in the mere fact of the number, of the volume of manuscripts available. So that brings us to kind of looking at this from the perspective of, okay, Jim, which is the best manuscript? I mean, if we were to say, okay, let's pick one.
Well, no manuscript of any size is letter perfect, just as we know from copying things ourselves. But most of the early ones are really quite close to one another. Now, the combined testimony of the second, third, and fourth best manuscripts is worth more than the evidence of the single best manuscript all by its lonesome.
And that's because the number of them corroborate each other.
That's right.
Okay, so can you say that we confidently have the whole Greek New Testament?
Almost entirely. There are a few very significant texts in which agreement is not yet nearly unanimous. 1 Corinthians 15:51 is one, and 1 Peter 3:18 is another. Revelation 20, verse 5, the first sentence, they're probably the most significant.
All right, so you're saying that there's not agreement on those. Well, how would they be different then? What changes? Is it earth-shattering?
In a few, very few cases. Very few indeed. But 1 Corinthians 15:51, in order, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall all fall asleep, but we shall not all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet." The second, "Christ also for us died for sins once." King James has suffered. the righteous for the unrighteous. And then the sentence in Revelation 20, verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years should be finished. That's omitted from about 70 manuscripts. First two of those scriptures are clear cases of manuscript quality versus quantity. Revelation 20, verse 5 is more evenly divided among the manuscripts for the first 13 centuries, but has probably been mistakenly assumed to have been the result of an accidental omission, skipping from the 1,000 years in one sentence to the 1,000 years in the next, which is the most common secretarial error even today.
All right, so you're saying that there are some of those errors that you're pointing out, or some of the discrepancies. Two of them are not, there's really not that big of a deal, really. It's a word here or there.
I'd say of these three, these all have significance. For example, the 1 Peter 3:18,
okay.
Christ died for sins versus Christ suffered for sins. The Lutherans will want Christ died for sins. The early evidence of the manuscripts is they're right. But the Calvinists will prefer the other reading, that he suffered for sins. Because for the Lutheran, Christ's death makes the atonement. For the strict Calvinist, Christ's suffering is what substitutes.
Got it. Okay. So now, talking about corrections. Of those corrections that are made, it seems like some theologians will be jumping for joy, just like you're saying. And some are going to say, yes, we need to change this, and others are going to say, no, we don't need to. How do you deal with that?
Well, it's not for the honest text critic to be driven by theology, but to tell it like it is. After that, let the theologians fight it out. But let the sincere student of the Word of God study it out for himself. Now, there's a verse in John 1:18 where all agree that the ancient manuscripts indicate a reading, no man hath seen God at any time, and only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. A majority of modern translations have contorted the translation in an incredible number of ways. The New American Standard Bible has translated it honestly, but they've taken an awful lot of flack for doing so. Still, the Marshall Diaglot, and almost the same in Paul McReynolds' word study, and a few others agree.
So what you're saying then is that you have the ability to translate accurately, and even when that ability exists, sometimes when translations are put in place, they veer to the right or veer to the left.
Unfortunately so.
Okay, so again, that adds to the difficulty of getting to the bottom line of the scriptures. And you said something earlier, you said that the honest student should really study it themselves.
That's right.
Okay, now, let me ask you a question about that. I consider myself a student of the Bible. I couldn't read Greek if you paid me $1 million, much less ancient Greek, and forget about Hebrew. It's just scribbled to me. So somebody like myself who wants to try and get to the bottom line, so to speak, what do I do?
Well, the one thing you can do, even if you don't read Greek, is take a diaglot.
What's a diaglot?
Dia, meaning through, and glot, the language. So you have one language written here, and underneath you've got the other language written. It's like a word-for-word translation.
Okay, so in a word-for-word translation, it doesn't always make real clear sense, though, does it?
No, you sometimes need to straighten the words around so that it makes better English. But if they were translating from English into Greek, or into Hebrew, they need to straighten our words around, too.
Okay.
But there are some good diaglots. In fact, 6 out of the 8 diaglots can certainly be recommended. There's one by Alfred Marshall, Paul McReynolds, Concordant Diaglot, the Kingdom Interlinear, Douglas, Brown and Comfort is another, or the older one by Benjamin Wilson back in the 1860s.
Okay, so you're saying that there's ways to try to get to original words from the compilation of the best manuscripts.
That's right.
Okay, so, all right, then, shouldn't the sequence be you figure out what the manuscripts indicate the Greek text originally was, then translate it before doing the theology?
Yes.
Okay, that's what it should be.
That's right.
But it's not necessarily that way.
Depending on the translator, that's right.
Okay, and again, folks, that's one of the challenges that you have in looking at this, and that's one of the reasons we have so many different divergences in what we've got in terms of doctrine. Len, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say one of the issues we always have is in authenticity. I think one of the overriding things should be the fact that the Bible does give mistakes, but it's not mistakes in the writing. It's mistakes in the people. In other words, if I'm being described and I wanted to portray Peter, for example, in a great light, I would never say anything was wrong with Peter or he did anything wrong. But the fact that the Bible records his mistakes as well as his victories, to me, it's a, you know, I'm not trying to impress someone by putting him up on a certain pedestal. So I think one of the important things, remember, mistakes of people are recorded in the Bible, but that doesn't mean the text is wrong.
Okay, and that's an important point, because wasn't it, I'm not a historian, but wasn't it one of the practices of a lot of ancient civilizations to record their victories but not their defeats? And when you look at the Old Testament, you certainly have defeats of Israel over and over and over. And not only the defeats of Israel, but God's anger with them and his punishing them. And that doesn't put you in a great light, because it shows how fallible you are.
So if you were a copyist and you're trying to correct something, trying to alter the portrayal of King David, you would omit an awful lot of King David.
Yeah, and
but
he
the
could
fact
come out
that it wasn't
pretty sterling.
Right, I think gives you credence to the fact that they were very diligent in recording them.
Okay. All right. Let's jump down to some of the other areas, Jim, that the scriptures, that there are scriptures that perhaps really there's some serious errors. Okay? What scriptures would you say, if you look at your Bible, if you opened up your King James Bible today, what would you say are some of the areas that you really have to be careful of because of more discovery of manuscripts and better history and so forth?
I think the three that we mentioned before, like Revelation 20, verse 5, where they've evidently added the scripture to the scripture, but the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years were finished. Of the manuscripts that even have that sentence, more of them say, and hardly any, only about 10 of them, include the word again. So you have it in about 5 different forms for the manuscripts that insert that sentence.
Okay.
And that certainly makes a theological difference as to when the dead are raised.
Okay, and so that's important. So Revelation 25,
that's
saying
right.
That phrase,
that first sentence,
it just doesn't belong there.
Besides which, if you read it, and it says, this is the first resurrection, it would make the first resurrection the absence of a resurrection.
Okay. All right, so that's one. Len, go ahead.
I was just going to say, Jim, I'd be interested in your point of view on punctuation, because I think punctuation is a controversial issue, certainly with the scriptures. Could you just comment in your own research where punctuation comes out, how that gets used?
Yeah, fine. The most ancient Hebrew and Greek manuscripts used no punctuation. In fact, the New Testament Greek didn't even separate the words.
Wait, so it's like this one big long word.
That's right, all across the page.
So there was no separation of words, no periods, no commas, no semicolons, no paragraphs.
That's right. The Hebrew did a little
better. Boy, I could have done so good in an English class back then. Would have been so great.
That's right. The value of punctuation can be seen in an example given by Annabelle. Annabelle said the teacher is all wrong, or Annabelle said the teacher is all wrong.
Okay.
So who's all wrong?
So wait, read it again both ways.
Annabelle said the teacher is all wrong, or Annabelle said the teacher is all wrong.
Okay, so the lack of punctuation changes who's speaking.
That's right. It can even turn the meaning around, as in this case.
Right.
Now, punctuation in our English Bible translations is almost always helpful, but there's one evident exception. In Luke 23:43, a common translation of Jesus' promise to the truthful thief on the cross would be, "Truly I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." But Rotherham and Lamza point out in their translations The comma could come either before or after the word today.
Okay, so you're saying that because punctuation is added afterwards, that's one of the scriptures that would come into question because the meaning would be significantly changed depending on where you put the comma.
That's right.
Okay, so what do you do with that? You say, because we just said it's best to figure out the manuscript, which is what you said we're doing here. You translate it, and then you do the theology.
That's right.
So how do you figure out where the comma belongs?
Well, where did Jesus go that day?
Well, it says in Acts that Jesus went to hell, or to the grave.
Yeah, until the third day. And what kind of promise would that have been to the thief?
That's true. I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. Or I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. The point is, either Jesus is saying, I'm talking to you right now to tell you something important for later, or I'm talking to you about tomorrow, about today, actually, after we die.
Yes.
Okay, so there's a significant difference by moving that comma from before the today to after today, or vice versa. So in order to determine the right punctuation, context ends up being an important part of this then.
That's right. And the rule in translating from Hebrew is that ridiculous things are ruled out.
Okay. So what do you mean by that?
If there are two ways to interpret it or five ways to interpret it, and there's four ways that would be absurd, the fifth way is the right way.
Okay, and that would seem to make sense. And again, when you have the sheer volume of evidence that we're looking at about something that had been held sacred, and I think that's the other thing that we really need to focus on here is the fact that these scriptures were held sacred by those who interpreted them. They weren't just recopying a note that I wrote to my wife that needed to be written to my children. You know, this is something sacred. This is something from God and something of great, great importance. So even when you have errors come in, oftentimes by context and by sheer volume of manuscript, you can figure out what makes sense by the rest of the story. All right, Len, real quickly before the break.
Well, I just had a question. If you have time, go into it. I think it's interesting, and I know Jim's done work on the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Okay.
Rather not that they verify everything that we're talking about.
All right, let's go into the break at this point, and when we come back, we will look at the input on the Dead Sea Scrolls and what part they play in understanding the authenticity of the Bible.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on News Talk 104.7 WXLM. Stay tuned.
Welcome back to Christian Questions. Today's question, does God see women as second-class citizens? If you'd like to participate, especially the women, give us a call at 860-442-9956. That's 442-WXLM.
And I might add, if you'd like to participate, you better do it quickly because we're going to run out of time real fast here. We want to get on to this next scripture, Vic, 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 through 12.
In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence.
All right, so we have got a couple of things here, Vic. First of all, let the women learn in silence. In silence.
Okay, silence doesn't mean silence.
We're going to get into that in a minute. But and also then it says, I suffer not a woman to teach. So we've got those two issues here that I think are very important. And we got a couple of calls on the line. So for the calls that are on the line, we're going to have to go quickly with you. Let's take the first one.
Welcome to Christian Questions. To whom are we speaking?
Hang on. You're not on yet. Hang on. There you go.
Good morning. How are you?
Good morning. And this is?
Larry.
This is Larry. Good morning, Larry.
You know, I think God, in his wisdom, he made man and woman, you know, that we're equal in dignity, but we are different.
Yes.
And I think the way, you know, that someone has to make a decision, if you have a CEO, He's got a board of directors who listen to their advice, and then, but someone has to make the decision.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that's why God set it up that way. But today, our culture, we have organizations telling women if they're married, they're in some type of bondage.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, and someone mentioned old church and new church. Well, if you're referring to God, God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in the directions he gave us for our lives is what will be best for our lives. Culture is what's changing, not God.
You're right.
And I think that's what we need to follow. And if we do that, we'll have peace and we'll be happy.
Going back to the original admonition, because it always works.
It seems to me that today our culture is in, not all, but unfortunately too many are in rebellion against God in the way he told us to live.
Mm-hmm.
If we do it his way, we'll be fine.
I agree.
If we keep going in the other direction, I've got a lot of concerns.
Yeah, I agree. Larry, we've got to let you go.
Thank you for taking my call.
Thank you so much. We appreciate it. And, Vic, let's go right to the next call because we're running out of time.
Welcome to Christian Questions. To whom are we speaking?
Hi, this is Cindy.
Hi, Cindy.
Hi, I just thought a beautiful scripture was Proverbs 31, verses 10 and following, about the woman who sews the garments for her family, and it says, out of her earnings she shall purchase a field, and the whole village will rise up and respect her because she's so loving and wise and taking care of her family.
So what that
and her husband.
Yeah, and what that shows is not only being clothed with humility, but with industriousness to do her part, so to speak.
Yes.
Very good. Anything else?
No, great show. Thank you.
Okay, Cindy, thank you so much for calling. We appreciate it. And, Vic, this is a big subject, obviously, and there's a lot to be said. Let's get into this last scripture here. I don't think we're going to be able to go any further than this. We talked about woman learning in silence. Now, what does that mean?
It means stillness or desistance from bustle or language.
Desiccance. Right. A little vocabulary lesson this morning. From bustle or language. Now, first of all, let's look at how else this word is used, because the question you have to ask yourself is, when it says, let a woman learn in silence, is it saying when you go into church, you need to zip it? Is that the question? Is that what's being said here?
I don't think so when you look at the other scriptures.
And let's do that.
Acts 22, verses 1 through 3. Brothers and fathers, listen to the defense that I now make before you. When they heard him addressing them in Hebrew, they became even more quiet. Then he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, educated strictly according to the ancestral law, being zealous for God, just as all of you are today.
Okay, so you have the apostle addressing this group of Jews, and he says to them, brothers and fathers, listen, because there's an uproar. There's a lot of stuff going on. Listen to the defense I now make. And he says that it says that they became more quiet. Same word.
Mm-hmm.
And what it meant is they changed their behavior. Instead of being talking, they started to listen.
That's an amazing thing.
And something happened as a result of that. Let's look at this next scripture.
2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you. If any will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear of some that walk among you disorderly, that work not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread.
Okay, so again, Vic, this word is used in the context of showing a contrast in behavior.
Right.
That's what the word means. So when you hear it said, let a woman learn in silence, it's not what it sounds like.
I think it's meditative.
Okay, go ahead.
Rather than... It's hard to learn when your mouth is talking, you know. So it's not silence, but it's just you don't have all the answers, so you can also be meditative and listen as well.
All right, and I think that's an important point here. Let a woman learn with a meditative spirit, if you will. Then
mm-hmm.
I think that's, again, by looking at the use of the word in other scriptures, we can get that sense. Now that word that we talked about, the word for silence, was the feminine form of a slightly different word, same word, you know, masculine form, and that word means properly keeping one's seat. And I think that speaks volumes as to what it's, we're trying to say here. Let's look at a couple of uses of that particular word in relation to this this particular scripture. And folks, if you have a thought, you better call now because we're going to have to stop taking calls in just about 2 minutes.
1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price.
Okay. And again, it's and we didn't even get into this thing about the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold and putting on of apparel and all of that. What does that mean? And it's contrasting the adornment of a meek and quiet spirit. Vic, is this scripture telling you that you shouldn't try to make yourself look pretty?
Absolutely not.
Okay. What do you think it's saying then?
Yeah, I think it's saying to keep things in perspective and prioritize. And I would much rather, if I only have time for one thing in the morning, it would be to meditate and pray to the Lord and to have the proper attitude and say good morning cheerfully to my children than to have all my makeup on and be grumpy.
Okay. And I think that that's what we're trying to get to here. It is a matter of looking at what we're called upon to do and who we're called upon to be and how do we go about that. This is not saying that you don't get dressed up and look nice. What it's saying is the getting dressed up and looking nice has to be in the context of a meek and quiet spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're getting dressed up, is getting dressed up to the point where that meekness and humility...
Don't I look great? I am beautiful. I'm wonderful. Yeah, no. We don't want to go there.
Okay, and again, this is a Christian principle that we should really work at applying, women especially, you mm-hmm. know, because it's focused on women here. Now, let's read 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. Then you had another comment. Don't forget it.
I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all that are in high places, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity.
Okay, and again, so that admonition to lead a quiet life.
Yeah, that means you can never talk.
It means keeping one's seat. And, right. and that is an admonition given to men as well as mm-hmm. women. So again, these admonitions are not just for women only, but there's a specific context in which women need to apply these things.
Right.
What was your comment that I interrupted you
with? Well, I was just saying, I think what makes it difficult is you go back to the curse again, and it's talking about how a woman's desire will still be for her husband. So we do long to be thought of as beautiful by the men that we love and that we esteem. We want their opinion. So there is that balance, but it's the inner beauty that God sees far more important than the outer.
And again, the role of the husband in being the leader of the household, and that is really clearly what it says.
Mm-hmm.
We've gone through a lot of scriptures. There's more we just simply don't have time for. The role of the husband in being the leader is to love his wife. Now, that word love is that self-sacrificing, giving without any thought of receiving love. And that is the deepest, strongest, most moving, most powerful love that there can ever be. It is something that's not interested in what it gets back. It's just interested in giving for the sake of giving. That's the kind of love it is required for a man to give. And if a man applies that love in his household to his wife, she can look up to him.
And do anything he wants if it's that much love coming out. Really, what can I do to please you?
Because it has, in my household, for me to strive for that level of love, it is because whatever it is I do, whatever it is I say, it is for the ultimate benefit and blessing and help to my wife.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it's there for. So you can't forget the humility that has to happen on both sides of this issue. And suddenly, if you see it through the eyes of this humility, it's not so bad.
And it works. It does work.
And that's the other thing. It does work, and it creates an environment that is very, very, very helpful on both sides. It does say something here, Vic, and we're not going to have time to go into it. Just want to mention, though, the end of that verse that we were just read, I suffer not a woman to teach, okay, and or to usurp authority over a man in the context of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that there is ample scriptural evidence and reason to take that statement and really truly apply it. Now, I know this is probably stepping on some toes, but I really think that's a scriptural principle that we need to adhere to, we need to honor, and that is that you should not have women in the position of being a minister.
Oh, I agree.
Okay. Different subject. Perhaps if somebody wants to get into that with us, we'd love to hear from you. www.christianquestions.net. Email us what you think, and perhaps we'll pick that subject up. Fred, how much time do we have? 2 minutes. Okay. There's another scripture, Vic, and we're going to read it quickly. Just read it. 1 Corinthians 14:31-35.
For ye are able, one by one, all to prophesy, that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spiritual gifts of prophets to prophets are subject. For God is not a God of tumult, but of peace, as in the assemblies of the saints. Your women in the assemblies, let them be silent, for it hath not been permitted to them to speak, but to be subject, as also the law saith. And if they wish to learn anything at home, their own husbands, let them question, for it is a shame to women to speak in an assembly.
So now you have this scripture, which is very forceful.
Yes.
And the very short answer, because we simply have no time, is when you look at the history of the Corinthian church, they were the poster child of a messed up Christian church.
And it says your women.
Right. Every other admonition toward women's behavior is a general admonition. This one says your women. If you look at the history, you look at the culture, you understand why the apostle said this. And we have less than a minute, Vic, so we can't go into that any further than that. Had pages of notes on that, but there's just not enough time. Let's end this up, Vic. Let's wrap this up. Galatians 3:28-29.
There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise.
There is no difference there. Established, is there?
No, there's not.
It says there's neither male nor female. Now, what does that mean? What it means is, as a true Christian, the reward, the end result, is exactly the same, whether you had to be subservient in your household or whether you had to be the one who was to rule, essentially, over the household. The end result is exactly the same. Men and women alike share in the same reward. God is an equal opportunity employer. However, he requires us to play different roles to teach us the lessons of the Christian community based on the relationship of Jesus to his church. Folks, we hope you've enjoyed being with us this morning. Certainly is an interesting subject that bears more study. We'll be back again next week with another. But until then, for Vicki and Rick, this is Christian Questions. Does God see women as second-class citizens? Well, now there's much to think about.